Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Our passage this morning is from the book of John, chapter 15. We're going to be starting in verse 12 and continuing through the end of the chapter. So if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to John 15, starting in verse 12. Hear God's word. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask my Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it is inspired by your Holy Spirit, and so if we're to understand it, if it's to have its effect on our hearts, we need your Holy Spirit. And Father, would you by your Spirit attend to the preaching of your word? Would you by your Spirit cause it to go forth with great power? Cause it to accomplish among your people this morning that which you desire, that we may grow more and more into the image and likeness of Christ, that we may be convicted of our sin from this passage, that we may have a fresh understanding of our need for Jesus, that we might understand more fully your provision of Christ for us. Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ from your word. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen. From about age 13 through when I graduated from high school, I attended a church camp every summer. 1 week in the summer, every summer, and I always look forward to going. And I was always sad when the week was over. If you grew up going to church camp or some summertime sleepover camp, maybe you had a similar experience. This was the mid-80s to early 90s, so you know how old I am. And although it makes me old to say, it was a very different time. That's an old person thing to say, isn't it? No internet, no cell phones. So the kids that you'd meet there, that you got to know over those 5 days and nights, once the parents picked you up on Saturday, you probably wouldn't see them again until maybe next year if they came. And you were convinced, as a 13 to 18 year old, that that was the saddest thing in the entire world. One of the things that made it saddest was the repeated playing on Friday night of Michael W. Smith's song, "Friends Are Friends Forever." The camp counselors would blast that song on the boombox, another old person thing to say, and it would instantly trigger hugs and tears and promises to become pen pals, another old person thing to say. and keep in touch year-round. The chorus would crescendo, and Michael W. Smith would sing, "Friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them, and a friend will not say never, because the welcome will not end. Though it's hard to let you go, in the Father's hands we know that a lifetime's not too long to live as friends." But the truth was that we'd all return home to our families and schools and churches, and school would start in the fall, and somehow, miraculously, things returned to normal. We were able to pick up the pieces of that shattered, of our shattered lives and move on, surprisingly unscathed by the unspeakable travesty of justice that allowed us to be cruelly separated from that boy or girl that we had become such fast friends with. What was her name? Stephanie? Or maybe it was Stacy? I don't seem to recall. Or was that boy in the bunk next to me, Jason or Jeremy? He was from Fort Smith or Forest City, one of those F towns. Years later, I heard a youth pastor who'd witnessed this phenomena of fast friendships rapidly dissolving, and he nicknamed the Michael W. Smith song, "Friends Are Friends Till Friday," which, as I reflect back on, seems to be actually about what it was. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to refer to his disciples as friends. What does he mean by that? In what ways is Jesus a friend to his people? And in what ways is friendship with Jesus actually not analogous at all to the friendships we might have with our colleague or next door neighbor or buddy that we play golf with? So as we consider this passage from John this morning, we're going to look at friends of Jesus, that's verses 12 to 15, how and why we became friends of Jesus in verses 16 and 17. We're going to look at guilt by association in verses 18 to 22. Hatred of the triune God in 23 to 25, and the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 26 and 27. Look there at those first four verses. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." What does it mean for Jesus to call us friends rather than servants? What does that mean? Well, make no mistake, friendship with Jesus is unlike any friendship that we will ever have. If you don't believe me, walk over to your next door neighbor's house after church today, or walk over to the guy that works in the cubicle next to you and say to him, "Bob, you are my friend if you do what I command you." My guess is that Bob will say, "Get off of my porch." So it stands to reason that the friendship, the parameters of that relationship are markedly different than our normal human conceptions of friendship. Jesus is referring to a covenantal closeness to we who are in Christ, that we who are in Christ have with him, that no one else could possibly have. Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Here's an important thing to draw from verse 12, that this is Christ speaking to his church in the upper room, which is at this point, his church is basically these 11 men. He's looking them in the eye just hours before his arrest and his crucifixion and his death, and he's telling them how they're to love each other. That "you" in verse 12 is better interpreted, y'all. That's not me being cute or clever. That's me being technical. The Greek here is a second person plural. He's speaking first and foremost of the love and unity that should exist among brothers and sisters in Christ. Let love one another as I have loved you. How has Christ loved us? I need to know that if I'm to obey this commandment. Verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Christ loved us sacrificially. Christ loved us by going to the cross. Christ loved us not because we were just innately lovable and snuggly. He loved us because of who he was, not because of who we were. Romans 5:10 says what we were when Christ died for us. "For while we were enemies, We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. So Christ's love of us is sacrificial. It is gracious. It is redeeming inside the church. Our closeness with one another, our friendships with one another, should not be bound by the conventions that define, you might say, worldly friendships. What do friendships in the world look like? Well, rich people tend to be friends with other rich people. Blue-collar people tend to want to be friends with other blue-collar types. Single people want to hang out with other single people, retired people, empty nesters. We tend to befriend people who are pretty similar to ourselves. Richard Phillips writes, when we think about the greatness of Christ's love for us, which Paul said surpasses knowledge, we find that one of its more amazing features is that Jesus loves his people so as to take us as his friends. This is amazing because the Son of God who speaks this way, because it's the Son of God who speaks this way. In human society, it is not common or easy for men and women of different stations to enjoy friendship. Learned men seldom choose close companions with the unlearned. People in high positions are isolated from others and isolate themselves, often being more admired than known and loved. But no person is higher above others to the extent that Christ, God's holy Son, is high above us all. He spoke the simple truth in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yet for all his infinite superiority in terms of his being and station and majesty and knowledge and holiness and power, Jesus says, to us, you are my friends. J.C. Ryle says, for sinful men and women like ourselves to be called friends of Christ is something that our weak minds can hardly grasp and take in. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords not only pities and saves all that believe in him, but actually call them his friends. As we evaluate friendship here in the church, let us follow Christ's example. The church is not simply a human institution like the Rotary Club or a bowling league. Rather, we should cultivate and invest in friendships with people who are not anything like ourselves, not bound by worldly categories of demographic segmenting. Our love for one another inside the church should unite around the fact that we are all wretched sinners who've been saved by a great Savior. And that's all the commonality that we need in the church to befriend one another. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer shall I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Verse 14 and 15 help us understand what makes this friendship with Christ unlike the friendship with a colleague or a co-worker. The reason Jesus says that he's using the term friends here is because he has revealed his Father's plan and purpose to us. Make no mistake, we are still servants. The New Testament is replete with language referring to us in the body of Christ as his servants. And Jesus is going to call us servants again in just a few verses. But we serve him knowing the one whom we serve, knowing his plan, knowing his purpose, and we are invited to co-labor with him. One of the helpful ways that I've been able to get my head around this is think of the old image of the slaves in the galley, in the belly of an old ship who were chained to the oars and rowed the ship day and night with actually no knowledge of where they were going and when they would get there. They're just rowing and chained to a bench and to oars and rowing. Jesus is saying, that's actually not who you are. We're friends in that we're laboring with him and for him on the deck of the ship, more akin to officers and crewmen on the deck than slaves in the galley. Jesus is a friend who is also Lord and King. He is a friend who says that those who are his friends follow his commands. That's not something we say to our friends. Don't misunderstand what's being communicated here. He isn't saying that every time we falter, every time we fail in our commandment keeping, that we cease to be his friend. We don't become his friends through our obedience. Rather, we obey because we cherish our relationship with him. This book, written by the Apostle John, isn't John's only book. He got a four-book deal in the Bible. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, he writes about sin and obedience to Christ. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 2, I want us to look at this together, because it's talking a little bit about our obedience to Christ. I want to go here because, Jesus, you are my friends if you obey my commandments. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So there, in just those first six verses of 1 John chapter 2, we have the call not to sin. We have the promise of Christ's eternal advocacy for us before the Father. We have the promise of Christ's atoning propitiation, big word, which means the satisfaction of the Father's wrath for our sin through his death on the cross. We have the reminder that we who belong to Christ keep his commandments, and keep doesn't always mean spotless obedience. Keep means to treasure, to guard as precious, to hold fast to seek to obey. J.C. Ryle says in his book Holiness, says true holiness is seen in a believer's desire to keep God's word, not perfectly, but sincerely and progressively. The believer's new identity is to be one that treasures Christ's word, loves Christ's word, and loves those whom Christ loves. Well, how did we get this new identity? How did we become friends of Jesus? Look there back in John 15 at verses 16 and 17. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Our union with Christ doesn't happen by our own initiative. We're born dead in sin and trespasses, unable in our own innate strength and temperament to choose Christ. If we would be united to him, it must be by adoption. He has to adopt. He has to choose. He has to elect. We love because he first loved us. This electing choice of God is both beautiful and hard to wrap our brains around, but is a truth that the Scripture continues to refrain. Allow me to read a large chunk of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with Christ in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the richness of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purposes, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Consider all the verbs in that section. And consider who's, you might say, doing all the verbs. He blessed us. He predestined us. He bestowed grace upon us. He lavished. He made known. He guarantees. He makes us heirs. He seals. Why does God need to do all the verbs? Why does God need to do every single part of this? Well, that's what Ephesians 2 is going to explain. And you were dead. Not sick, not lame, not feeble, not under the weather, not feeling a little puny. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not sick, not feeble, not lame, even we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Reading Ephesians 1 and 2 helps us have a better understanding of what Jesus means when he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." The reason we're in Christ is because he chose us out of our deadness to make us new, to enable us to bear fruit, lasting, abiding fruit. Understanding all of that, really understanding it, doesn't make us snooty, frozen, chosen, arrogant, or holier-than-thou types. Rather, look at the effect of the understanding of that in verse 17. "These things I command you, so that you will love one another." What should we expect as followers of Christ? We should expect and cultivate and pursue love for one another in the church, and a unity that confounds the watching world. What should we expect to receive from those outside the body of Christ? Look with me at verses 18 to 22. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me. It has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." As Christians, as those whom Christ has put his spirit in our hearts and called us to proclaim him to a lost and dying world, we're told to expect not mild disdain, not apathy toward, not a live and let live, you do you tolerance from the world, but hatred. Not hatred because we build hospitals. The church essentially invented the hospital. Not hatred because Christianity invented orphan care and universities and science and legal protections and even music notation, something I recently learned. Not hatred because Christians feed the hungry and dig wells in African villages and care for the sick. No, hatred because Christ says the world hates him. Hatred because the world hates Christ. Because light exposes darkness. We are in John, and when we were in John chapter 3, we talked about the fact, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Back to John 15. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Again, Jesus in the previous section says we're friends, not servants. But here he says we can expect persecution because he's our master and we're his servants. Jesus is not of two minds. The part of calling his friends was to say, you're not a blind servant who has no idea what's going on. You are my friend in the extent that I am sharing with you what I'm doing. And you co-labor with me in it. But we are still servants. Let's talk about verses 21 to 25. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. These verses specifically are talking about the persecution of these disciples that they will receive from the Jewish leaders. Jesus wants it made clear. They're persecuting me. He's about to be arrested and tried and crucified and die. They're persecuting me because they don't know God the Father. They claim to. They profess to know God the Father, but their persecution of God the Son reveals that they don't actually have a saving relationship with God the Father. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. This is not Jesus saying the people who never hear of Christ aren't guilty of sin. We just read that all of mankind are children of wrath. All of humanity has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is speaking in verse 22 of those who are about to arrest and crucify him. They're not doing it out of blissful ignorance. They're doing it having heard Jesus proclaim to them his deity and his kingship, both with his words and with his miracles. And Jesus says they are without a doubt, without excuse. What was the Jewish leader's testimony both then and today? It is you can love God the Heavenly Father without loving Jesus. You can be in a right relationship with God the Father apart from a love of God the Son. Jesus says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Verse 25 is Jesus taking David's words, likely from Psalm 69, where David says, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Jesus, that Psalm of David actually finds its full fulfillment in him. Beloved, there is much in this passage that is both beautiful and troubling. Beautiful to see how we've been adopted out of this world and into a new community of people who are friends with Jesus. Beautiful to marvel at what cost Christ paid to redeem us and take we who were enemies of God and make us his friends, sons of Adam, made into sons of God. And troubling to reflect on the persecution that we are promised to expect. How do we bear it? Well, apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot bear it. Peter, prior to receiving the Holy Spirit, denied Christ three times. All while claiming before that to be the most zealous, on fire for Jesus guy there was. But he also shows himself to be something of a Keystone Cop. who cannot withstand just the persecution of mild persecution, denying Christ three times. But when God sent the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we see an emboldened Peter. We see a changed Peter. Look at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Beloved, Christ has not left us as orphans. We're not left in our confusion, unguided and unmoored. Rather, we who are in Christ have been given the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us to keep His commandments, to love others as He has loved us, to enable us to proclaim His kingship, and to bear whatever persecution it may bring with a joy and peace that the world cannot give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for calling us not merely servants, but friends of Jesus, redeemed by His blood, adopted into Your family, and sealed by Your Spirit. We marvel that while we were enemies, Christ laid down His life for us, showing us the greater love that surpasses knowledge. In a moment when we come to Your table, would You prepare our hearts to remember His sacrifice with reverence and joy? Help us to treasure His word. Help us to keep His commandments. Help us to love one another as He has loved us. Use this meal that we're to partake in to strengthen our faith, to deepen our unity, and to remind us that we are bound together in Christ. And in a moment, as we lift our voices, may the refrain of the saints in heaven be ours. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore His sacred name. Father, would You send us forth today, emboldened by Your Spirit, ready to bear witness even in the face of hatred, confident that our friend and Lord reigns forever. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.